Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel on this Monday morning edition of the program. Welcome, fathers.
Welcome, Tom.
Always good to be here, Tom.
Yeah, we're gonna using a slightly lesser level of technology today since we're using Zoom. But Father Nagel, you're that valuable to us that we needed to get you in one way or the other.
I'm honored. I'm humbled.
Yep. Father and I were gonna jump in a car and just drive there to be with you. That's the
That'd work for me.
That would work for you.
Okay, it works awesome. For me, but yeah. I'm not sure it's a good use of your time.
Well, it's all about discernment. In fact, we're gonna launch in with discernment about several things happening in the wider world today, and we'll do so in just a minute. So please stay tuned. We'll be back.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us with a scripture and a prayer.
And this is going to be from Luke 12, verse 49 through 53. Jesus said, "I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided into 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. A father will be divided against his son, and a son against his father. A mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Good and gracious God, we ask your blessings upon us, that we might always discern your will, whether that leads us through fire or in confrontation with those whom we love or those who we don't know. Let us always be able to know and do your will. Give us this courage and this faith, we ask through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, today it is, it's a beautiful feast day, a feast day of two of the three visionaries from Fatima, and Francisco and Jacinta. And talk about, I mentioned discernment. Well, we're going to mention discernment in relationship to them. Tomorrow's feast day is St. Peter Damian, another one who had been called upon to discern and take action. In his particular time, when the church was struggling, there was a lot of corruption, especially, unfortunately, among the clergy, fathers.
Uh-huh. Yes, it happens.
Well, as it happens versus as usual. Father, this is a father.
What? I'm a little more cynical.
Yeah. And then, and yet, I want to bring it home first. I want to start by asking you fathers about two pieces of legislation, one that's going through the Senate and one that's going through the House here in the state of Washington. It's a House Bill 1211 and Senate Bill 5375. And it has to do with this potential that priests would have to ignore the seal of confession if certain matter was discussed in confession, that you would be held legally liable if you didn't disclose it to the authorities. Fathers, are you aware of this legislation? And is what is your good Father Nagel? You want to mention something? You were about to take a breath there. Now that I can see your face, I can read the signs.
Well, I have been following the local Seattle Times newspaper has they're pushing for this, and. You know, it's first off, it's kind of like a worst case scenario, right? The topic is the sexual abuse of minors, and that's like again the worst possible case. And again, difficult cases make tough and bad law. But I guess my point here would be a couple things. One, there's some of the, I saw a letter in the paper that was backing this up, the editorial, backing up the editorial from someone who she had been abused by priests, and that she had mentioned that in one of her confessions, and the priest had never done anything about it, or again, and she said, oh, this maybe would save that issue. I would first say, make sure, I think most priests today, maybe not back then, whenever that then was, but today, in that situation, you're not dealing with the perpetrator, you're dealing with the victim. And when you find out something about that, again, a common practice, like a best practice at this point would be to say, okay, I'm going to end this confession here now, give you absolution, and then I'm asking you to repeat it to me, repeat this information to me outside the confessional, because I would love to report this. So again, that's the way you would proceed in that situation. This law doesn't have to come into effect there. The worst case is when somebody is actually confessing this to you, which I have to say, first of all, this doesn't, how often does this really happen? Period. Not at all very likely. But I would say that even though the outside world will not understand, the church is continuing to say, you know, no, the seal is inviolable, even in worst case situations, because it's crucial for our eternal life to have the confidence in the seal. And the great fear is, or I guess what strikes me is, this is a thin edge of the wedge in the sense of, up till now, you know, there's been a lot of prejudice against Catholics, including in the state of Washington, over the course of her history, many years. This would be the first actual persecution. By that I mean law. So the difference between prejudice and persecution, prejudice means that people around you, the majority, don't like Catholics and you don't get the job or you get fired or whatever it is. Persecution is when the law itself criminalizes the practice of the faith. And so that's the distinction, I think, that is important and something that probably we don't want to go down. I think, again, this law, for the most part, the Catholic bishops are in support of like 99% of what's going on here. There's this one piece, they're saying, why are you losing us just to do this one piece when it's not, even from your mind's eyes, is not going to really result in the sort of fruit that you think it will result in. So that's kind of my take upon it. It's a long answer, but that's what I think.
Luis.
I agree with all that. I didn't think that maybe the law would apply to a victim confessing or mentioning confession that he or she had been abused. But now you mentioned that, that's precisely how I would take it. Let's talk about this outside of the seal, so then I can maybe help you to take the next step or a practical action. I was always thinking of this proposal or this bill as the criminal confessing this to you. And setting aside the faith and the seal and persecution and all this for a moment, I can't think anyone with a well-reasoned mind could possibly think that this would work, that this would do anything. Because if someone knows now that I am a mandatory reporter, an agent of the state, why would they come to me in the first place? I just think they would not. And so what did it actually do? It's, you know, and now it smacks totally of this is an anti-Catholic bias. And furthermore, I don't see any language in either of these bills, maybe I missed it, where the same force of breaking the confidentiality would be put upon doctors, counselors, and lawyers. Maybe that's in there and I missed it, but it seems like it's a specific target against Catholic priests. If the protection of minors were really that important to the legislators of this state, they would force doctors, lawyers, and counselors also to break that confidence in the event of some kind of child sexual abuse being made known to them. But they're not going there. So more evidence to me that this isn't about the children. This is about anti-Catholic bigotry. And so that's my hot take on that, I suppose. One thing that's come up in my parish just in the last couple of weeks is I'm explaining why the church has opposition to this bill. And maybe it was the way I phrased it or something, but one of the parishioners said, you know, don't you care about the safety of children? And so now I have to say, well, it's about a matter of protecting the seal as more important than the protection of children. And it's hard to convey that importance, the truth of that importance, I guess, to people who have a very kind of even good standing, you know, upstanding Catholics who have a worldly informed set of values as opposed to a heavenly informed set of values. The seal, as you put it, Father, has very strong implications for the attainment of eternal life. That's more important. It's difficult to say, but it's important to say it nonetheless. Eternal salvation is more important than any bodily or emotional safety we could procure here on earth. It just is, because eternal life is longer than life on earth. But to say it that sounds calloused in the ears of a lot of people. And that's where I find it hard, difficult pastorally to try to explain this. I'm still working on that.
I would just use a word, propaganda, that this really has, and you both said it in your own way, and I'll just repeat it to just call it back out. This has almost nothing to do with the protection of children. And I will say that this is not the first instance that I've seen where laws and policies are put forward in the state of Washington that run directly counter to Catholic faith or even a Christian worldview in many instances, and are using the language of propaganda, right? They're twisting reality for their own purposes. So, you know, the longest standing one has to be abortion, right? So abortion is about the right of a woman to choose over her own body. And so it's a complete obscuring or denying of the fact of the life of the child in the womb, right? And we've become, frankly, immune to it, right? But then you can just go forward in battles that I've faced publicly in either public debates or in presenting the church's position. There was the complete propaganda of death with dignity action, and that was what, 2010, and that was, we had to fight so hard. Our alternative language was true compassion advocates, right? So what does authentic compassion look like versus quote unquote death with dignity? And we called it death without dignity whenever we talked about it on the radio. Father Nagel, you're ready, you're leaning forward. Father, do you want to say something?
Go ahead. I'm listening to you.
Okay, so the next one, which was probably the most clear example, was the redefinition of marriage. That the only reason we wanted to do this, right? If you remember, there was everything but, right? The legal definition of marriage in the state of Washington was everything but, right? But no, we need to be able to have public accepted legal ceremonies for same-sex attracted people to be able to ritualize their union together. That's why we want to do this legal definition, and to allow loved ones to go into hospital rooms of another loved one, and they don't have the right to do so because of the definition. First of all, these are lies, a total propaganda. And then as soon as it became legal, what ends up happening? Civil right action being taken against Catholics and Christians because of their own personal position. And they, I was in these public debates. They were saying this has nothing to do with using the law to advance our agenda. This has nothing to, it'll never be used like that. We will never do that. This looking me in the eyes and saying, we will never use this as some form of platform to be able to bring civil action against our civil liberties being denied. And it was just a complete lie, and it was total propaganda. And we just see the fruit of it just running forward. So how do I really feel about this, right? Oh, yeah. Is this an authentic, genuine, wholesome concern to advance the protection of children against terrible perpetrations of abuse against them? Is that what this is? Really, really? Or is it something else? And so Father Nagel, I like what you were saying about, and again, I could go on. I could talk about the Comprehensive Sexuality Education Initiative, Transgender Ideology Initiatives, all of these things, same thing. But there is something that is a specifically Catholic calling out, singling out, and persecuting focus to this legislation that isn't as direct as it is in these other examples. That's what's striking to me.
And I do, I've got distinction between now the fullness of the Catholic life in Washington State in America, if that bill passes and is signed into legislation, it would no longer be legal to fully act as a Catholic priest according to the Catholic priest, the Catholic Church's understanding of what that office is. And so that's never really happened before in America. It happened in the colonies. Again, my doctorate in history was in colonial American history. In the American colonies, part of the British Empire, it was illegal in all sorts of ways to do Catholic things. This would be the first time I would say, this would actually be against the law to follow the church's teaching. The rest of those are things you were talking about, Tom, you're right. I mean, all of them, I remember all of those, you know, all those battles, et cetera. But at least technically, they weren't forcing you or keeping you from doing something that your faith required you to do. They were allowing things that were contrary to God's law and encouraging them, but it wasn't actually the power of the law would come down against you if you practice the faith.
Well, so you could see, let's call it at least the indirect or the edges of it happening, coming against, the woman with the flower shop who
the cake baker.
Cake baker, right? I remember the chatter that was going around that a Catholic facility would host a wedding reception for a gay marriage, right? And so that was a potential threat. But I don't think that's really materialized so much that, you know, people were like, let's use this as a way to jam in and cause something to happen.
I do think right now, my suspicion is that obviously the Catholic Church will file a lawsuit against this on First Amendment grounds. And I think the church will win at this point about this. I think that part of the law will be struck down, I suspect, but who knows? And we can protect children without this. And that's the thing. It makes, you know, Father Lewis, you sounded bad, to this person who came back to you about this. And I can understand it in some ways, you know, it's like a worst case scenario, but the actual impact, I don't think it's a matter of children be harmed or the Catholic Church gets its way. I think that's the propaganda piece. I think we could do this in way in such a way that, again, we're not going to, children be protected.
Well, not only can we do this, we are already doing this. It's interesting. Other institutions, not church affiliated, are looking at what the Catholic Church has done and continues to do to protect minors and are mimicking them. I've got a friend who, from high school and college, he basically is the coordinator of safe environment. I don't know what the actual title is for the Oregon State University. When he applied for that work and he got it, one of the first phone calls he made was to me, and he asked, so what does the Catholic Church do about all this stuff? And I just forwarded him all of our policies, all of our everything. And he used that as a template for what they're doing at Oregon State University. And so, as you say, Father, not only can we do this, the church can continue to operate as we need to, and we can protect children very well. We can do this, and we already are doing this. Other institutions looking at what we're doing, and they're mimicking it. And this is a fact. This is not propaganda from me. This is fact.
Well, we're up against a break. When we come back, I want to I'm going to throw another question out to you, fathers, related to this very theme. Back in a minute with more of the program.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. And talking about discernment, how do we discern the path forward? How do we discern in a present moment how we are supposed to live? And fathers, we're faced with this legislation happening in the state of Washington that would put you priests in the confessional in a legal jeopardy or in a legally challenging circumstance where you would be potentially required to disclose something that would fall under the seal of confession. And I want to just have you, first of all, clarify for folks who aren't that clear on it, who might be listening to this, what is the seal of confession? Why is it important? And then I'm going to ask you the question, what would happen if this law is passed and somebody discloses something to you? And you mentioned a best practice, but I'm going to presume they're actually not good actors. They're bad actors wanting to play a gotcha game. What are you prepared to do in the face of that? So let's start with what is the seal of confession and why is that important for the integrity of the sacrament? So Father Nagel, I'm going to ask you to answer that.
And Father Lewis can back me up here when I get it wrong, some piece of it wrong.
You're the editor. You're the author. He's the editor. So
Sure. So the seal of confessional means that anything within the sacrament that's mentioned, the information mentioned to the priest in the confession, cannot be divulged by the priest. I've been around a lot of priests, and we joke around and we talk around and we get real honest with each other. And sometimes you mentioned, Father, St. Damien and, the need to reform of the clergy, and that's always happening. It's a need that always has happened. But I've never heard a Catholic priest, good, bad, or indifferent, say they broke the seal confessional or that's not serious. It's like the black and white issue that there is. And the reason is because people have to trust that what they say to God through the priest is going to stay there. Let's forget about the child abuse issues. It could be adultery, it could be murder, it could be all sorts of things. And this is the ordinary means by which God wants to grant them forgiveness and absolution, that they can return to this saving relationship with him. And this is why they were created, this is why we were created, this is why it's so important. So from a Catholic worldview, this is ultimately important because, again, Christ sets this up so that there's a means of his mercy, and people are afraid to go to confession for all sorts of human reasons. The priest will think I'm bad, I'm so embarrassed. But, again, those are the human issues. But you have to give them as much confidence as you can. We're trying to be merciful and letting them receive this mercy. They can go anonymously. They can know that whatever we say there is not going to be repeated.
And Father, I just want to, just to clarify, right? So I go to confession to you. I wait outside the confessional. You come out and I say, hey, Father, when I was there in confession, I said this to you, blah, blah, blah. How do you respond to that? Because I want people to understand the level of confidentiality, secrecy, and the extent of the extent of the concept of the seal and how far that goes.
Well, again, you can't refer to that. You say, why don't we talk about it again? I have had pastoral situations where someone confesses to me in a confessional. So it's not just in the confessional, it's during the sacrament of confession. It's not geographic, it's liturgical, it's sacramental. But they talk about a marriage crisis. And then they want to know later why I haven't been talking to them about this thing they revealed to me. The infidelity or the violence or the abuse, whatever it is. And I have that information from the sacrament. I can't talk about it out here unless you want to talk to me about it again. So that's maybe it's on us maybe to educate people a little bit more about that, but I can't talk about it.
And, or make use of it.
Exactly. Right?
Like, okay, somebody revealed something in confession and then they're on the parish council and there's going to be a vote on whether this person should do X, Y, Z.
Exactly. And that's why our employees cannot go to confession to the pastor. The people who we employ that we're supervising, they can't go to confession to me because I need to be able to do basic HR stuff. And if they confess that to me and I've heard a confession, I can't act on it or even act on the information.
Father Lewis, go ahead. Father Lewis has been patiently ready to jump in. Go, Father With Lewis.
Edit away.
My understanding is that if outside of the sacrament, outside of the liturgy, the penitent, now absolved, wants to unpack, as it were, what they brought up in confession or talk about some more, if they initiate it, now I can respond as if I'm hearing that information for the first time.
Yeah.
You know, because now it's out in the open.
Sure. Yeah, and, definitely.
Yeah. And then in the context of spiritual direction, a lot of people see me for spiritual direction, and most of the time those folks will make confession part of it. So as we're talking about things, I might say something to the effect of, it sounds like what you're confessing here, maybe this is something we should talk more about, so you will need to bring it up after we're done with the sacrament. Like, I make it very clear, they need to initiate it. And then they do, and then we can talk about it. So anyway, yeah, we can't speak about it, we can't act on it. We always had this kind of thought exercise in seminary. Well, what if you have like a quick confession 2 minutes before Mass, everything is ready, and the guy confesses he just put enough cyanide in the bread and wine to kill everyone in the church? What would you do? And I mean, what do we do?
Because we it can't. Sounds act. Like a pure seminarian conversation.
Totally, yes. This is a seminarian question.
Totally, it is. But I mean, yeah, but we can't. That's can we act great. On it? So I like to tell people, fortunately, I feel like I'm enough of a klutz that I'll just trip over the table. It's all over. Well, got to get all new hosts and wine out. So I don't know what I would do, but. This is what the conundrums that we potentially could face, and that seminarians come up with these what ifs. But
that is funny. I've never heard that one. I've heard a lot in the seminary, but I didn't hear that one. That's great. So okay, so here we are now, and let's say whether or not this person is a bad actor. This person comes in, and okay, the law is passed, and they come in, and they're going to say, well, let's see, are they actually following the law? And isn't that a sad thing that I can like present this as a scenario that probably has a degree of credibility to it, that this could actually happen? All right. So play out the scenario. What happens?
So I've thought about this. In fact, the last time I think our state legislature tried to do this like 2 or 3 years ago, it's not that long ago, I flat out told my parishioners, if this were to pass, then several things are going to change. First of all, we will no longer have face-to-face confessions in the confessional. Again, maybe I need to consult a lawyer, but my understanding is if all I have for evidence is purely what is heard, but not visual evidence, I don't know who confessed what on the other side of the screen. I don't know because I didn't see their face. That's the way it is, people. Write your legislatures and tell them this law is bad. So we would have only behind the screen. And I told him, and if it's bad enough, I'm close enough to Idaho, I'll just go set up shop over there. I mean, they don't have that law. So anyway, I thought of those two scenarios, and I would just be very perfectly frank with people. And then I bet the odds are perfectly, are very good. Within a week, within a day of the law passing, I will get that bad actor trying to catch me in entrapment.
That's a shocking thing to say out loud, you know, to say that that's the situation we're in as a culture, yeah. Where bad actors would play the gotcha game that fast, in your opinion. Yeah, wow. Yeah.
Well, maybe not my parish, because I don't stand out like the cathedral.
Oh, but they wouldn't. I mean, the bad actor is not going to the church. The bad actor is going to find out when confession's happening, and he's going to go show up and try to, you know.
And the thing would be that they would record it.
Ah, yeah.
So you mentioned the not seeing them face to face, but what would happen is they would go in, record it, and then tell you who they were. And so that you know, you could still say, well, I don't know if that's true or not. But that would be the way that I think it would happen is they have a recording they could play in court saying, here's what I said, here's what did not happen, et cetera. Yeah. You know, so again, all about in the real world, something that it's not a real, I can't even say if it's happened to me or not. Again, I don't go in there in terms of the confession, but this is not something that's going to save minors from sexual abuse, because as you said, once this law is passed, nobody would go use it anyway. I mean, it's not a real scenario.
Yeah.
In that sense. In the sense that this is going to be a game changer for abuse.
Mm-hmm. one of the things that Bishop Daly has said in his written statements on this is, hey, you know, legislators or powers that be, you should know that my priests, we're ready to go to prison. We are not going to break the seal. And if that means that we're going to face criminal punishment, bring it on. But we won't break the seal.
I've said to my parishioners, prison ministry is a thing. I'm ready to go. I mean, that's a fact. If I have to go, I'll go. But
yeah, this is something that's the sad thing is that this it's a position that we can't retreat on. I mean, you know, a priest can't do it.
Well, and it's interesting. I hadn't really thought about going down this trail, but this is an issue that has come to you. I think some of the great reformers of the church, part of how they show up is that they go to the issue. They don't just wait till the issue comes home to them, right? So you have priests who do sidewalk ministry in front of abortion clinics, or, you know, their action takes them out into the street and puts them squarely in the face of potentially facing some type of, you know, arrest or things like that. And that's a particular call. That's a slightly different thing that has to do with someone's own sense of mission and call. So I don't know. Any thoughts on that?
No, not like that. You know, the issue is coming to us. Although I think another in the past, the issue, like Father Peter Damian, the issue was like right in his face, I suppose, with his brother priests. He didn't have to go out looking for that trouble. He was made aware of it, was brought to him. So he set about his work. So sometimes, I mean, the issue does come to us, but, and then you got to reform from within, like he did. You just got to take what's coming to you, I guess, and then respond. Speaking of discernment, discern how, you know, God, how should I respond? And then move accordingly, I guess.
Yeah. Any final words on that, Father Nagel?
I would just say in this situation, this particular case, it's not really a matter of reform though. The church does need reform. The clergy needs reform, et cetera. This is a moral issue that's kind of a black and white issue that wasn't, we're not going to change the seal of confessional. That doesn't need to be reformed.
That's true. Yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah. All right. I'm going to shift to a different theme of discernment. And that is talking to a high school senior the other night, just happened to be visiting with, I was picking up my daughter. She was over a friend's house and her older brother, the friend's older brother was a senior at the Chesterton Academy, and just was chatting with him about his plans for next year. And lo and behold, I don't know, there might be about maybe 10 guys graduating, maybe less than that, from the Chesterton Academy of Notre Dame this year in Spokane. Three of them are entering the seminary.
Yeah.
That's shocking. I mean, yeah. I don't think I had three kids in my high school, in the history of my high school, that maybe there were three that, you know, that entered the seminary or became priests. It wasn't a Catholic school, though. It was a very Catholic town. Talking with him about that was a really interesting thing because he in particular was saying that it wasn't that he was perfectly clear in his discernment about being a priest, but that there was enough there for him at this stage in his life to jump in the water and to be able to experience what that sense of discerning as a conscious, intentional, central activity would do to help shape and mold him as a man of God, but also help him refine his discernment about a state in life. So, Lewis, I know that you have a little bit of an interest in this type of topic yourself. I know I'm teasing, you're very committed to helping young men with this sense of discerning, taking a step after high school. It's February. I know a lot of young men and women are finishing high school or finishing college, and they're trying to figure out a next step. Talk a bit about discerning life vocation.
Well, I guess one of the first things one ought to do when approaching discernment is to recognize that one needs to discern rather than just coast through life or follow your heart. I think following your heart is fine to a degree, but you're going to be pretty wishy-washy if that's all you do. And then to recognize, well, what is discernment? Discernment is taking the question to God in prayer and listening for God's input. And what does that mean? Then we can talk about how you pray and all the rest, but taking the God, and I tell people, look, it's very reasonable to ask God very yes or no questions. Gideon did, do I or do I not face Midian and tested with the fleece? I mean, all these characters in the scriptures did. They tested God, so to speak. They asked God yes or no questions and looked for the answer. And so, should I or should I not enter seminary? Should I or should I not enter the convent? And then take it to God in prayer. Bishop Daly will tell people a lot, young people, you can do a bit of discerning online just to explore what other people have to say about these vocations or what options are there. But internet discernment takes you only so far. And eventually you need to buckle down and actually talk to real people. So talk to your pastor for guidance, see your pastor or another trusted spiritual leader for guidance in the form of spiritual direction, maybe. He'll give out good books to read, but none of that can take the place of prayer and actual interface with actual people. And then discernment needs to lead to decision. And I think an important point to make about discernment is people think, well, yes or no, therefore I'm choosing the good or I'm choosing the bad. And people get paralyzed with fear about that. But the point about discerning vocation is you're discerning between one or more goods. It's like, which one is God's preference for your path to holiness? But if you choose another path, it's not like God washes his hands of you and says, you're on your own, kid. It might be just a little more difficult, but it's still a path to holiness. So there is no kind of wrong answer, and people ought to get over that hump, that fear that if I choose wrong, I'm going to be miserable, or I've sinned against God or whatever. So there's that too. We're discerning between two goods and in the terms of vocations. And it's okay to make the plunge. I'm not 100% sure I'm called to seminary, but maybe as I've prayed, as I've sought spiritual direction, I've gone from 50% sure to 60% sure. Okay, the needle has moved. Maybe the next thing you need is the structured formation and prayer and so on that comes in the seminary to help you take that next step to see where the needle moves from there. So just because you enter the seminary doesn't mean you automatically signed the contract to become a priest or convent to become a nun. It's the next step forward in discerning your final decision.
Father, I love your comments, and I've got a question for you. I'll have Father Nagel actually answer it after the break. And the question was, Father Nagel might have caught this. You said, Father Lewis, discerning, you didn't say discerning the priesthood, you said discerning the seminary. And I was like, okay, was that a mistake or was that intentional? Because that's a very interesting question for, young men and women after at an inflection point in their lives, like high school and college. Are you discerning the priesthood? That's just such a heavy lift versus discerning the seminary. That's a different thing. So when we come back, Father, I'd like you to pick up and reflect on what Father Lewis has said. Anything you want to add to it? And then if you want to address my question, that's great. Otherwise, I'll have Father Lewis answer it. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nichols had plenty of time to come up with a beautiful, brilliant answer to the question that I just flung at him after hearing Father Lewis talk about the question of discerning in that stage in your life where you have young men, young women, before they've come up with a sense of this is my state in life, this is what I'm called to, considering entering the seminary. And so, Father, I'll leave it to you.
Well, I would say, sort of writing off what Father Lewis mentioned, and first, that huge question is, the whole attitude to discernment is, what do you want, God, as opposed to what do I want? I mean, that's a huge step for anybody, but especially maybe an 18-year-old. They've been asked so oftentimes, what do you want to be when you grow up, so to speak? Words to that effect. But the idea is, no, it's actually, there's an answer out there, and God has it. And he wants my happiness. So if I can be open to that, again, through prayer and discernment in other ways in terms of other people. So it's huge importance that I think just to get our high school students to even ask the question is an important first step. To say that even getting there is a huge step. And I remember Archbishop Murphy, who was the Archbishop of Seattle back in the 90s. He was a former rector of Mundelein Line Seminary. And his point was always, there are some people who love discernment and the idea of being a searcher, but they never want to land. They never actually want to make a decision because they enjoy the state, the spiritual state of searching. Again, there's a, I think in our society that there's a certain status to that of I'm looking out spiritually open, and I have these big questions that I'm engaged in. And that's fine, except that's a process that's a there's it's a means to an end. And so he was always saying at some point, if you're in my discernment group for 5 years and you've never gone to the seminary, you're kind of discerning that I think you've answered the question. If you've never wanted to take the time and the effort to leave this part of my life and then go and try it, try out some formation, then again, I think that he would say, I think you've answered the question, and is that you don't have the vocation. Because you do have to commit. So this, whether seminary or to the priesthood, I was told that nobody is called to the seminary. Because that was usually the case of somebody who didn't like school and they didn't want to do all this work. They want to pass tests. They just want to be a priest. They say, well, don't worry, this is temporary. Seminarying is not a vocation. You're on your way to someplace. First of me, I love the seminary. I could have stayed in the seminary. I think I had a sermon for the seminary. Joking, but I liked it. But I do think, don't forget that there's a goal here. But don't get so upset with the idea that, okay, there's a promise of celibacy, et cetera, et cetera. And if I go into this college seminary at age 19, I'm choosing that. No, it's a process. Do you think God wants you to take this step? Take the step.
I love that. That's a great question. God, what do you want from me right now? Right? What is your plan for my life? And trusting that God actually has a plan. One of the things I said to this young man was, is based on that idea, the difference between a choice and a commitment, right? You're making a choice to enter the seminary, or in this instance, this propedeutic year of Cor Christi. So it's all about spiritual formation, human formation. Is that I said, I spent 5 years in the seminary. It was absolutely the best preparation for marriage I ever could have had. So my argument was, this will be an amazing year of your life. You'll either continue to clarify that choice to continue down the path, right? Like that, the discernment of a priesthood, a call to the priesthood is like a crock pot thing. It's not a microwave. And it just takes some time to mature that. But I said, if you go through that and you end up discerning out, this will be the best formation. Your future wife will thank you hugely because you get to have your life held in reserve from so many stresses and pressures that your contemporaries, your peers are dealing with. Sleeping and food and daily schedule and prayer. And you have all these like holy, brilliant men and women pouring into you so that you'll grow in faith. I mean, that's a huge gift that you'll be so grateful for it if you, in fact, are called to be, married and to be a father. So I was like, man, you'll be blessed either way. And so he hadn't really heard that. So basically, now we're gonna have full seminaries full of guys that are called to be married that just want to get all that great formation. What do you think?
Yeah,
I think that'd be great because it's someone they'd be in an environment of discernment, and there's more chance that they're going to hear the call of the priesthood too.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You can't
Father
lose.
Lucio, any comment on that before we take another break here?
Well, as you were saying, I've heard it put best to me. The clincher for me to make the final choice to enter the seminary was Father Connell put it to me. He said, "I guarantee you, whether you decide at the end of the year to stay or leave, you're going to be a better man at the end of a year than you are right now." And I've said, That's good. God will make me the better man. Regardless of my vocation, that's certainly what I need to become. It was a clincher for me. That made me make the deal.
Nice. Father Nagel, any final comments on that?
No.
No. Perfect. Okay. We're up against a break. When we come back, we'll continue on with this conversation on the feasts of Saint Francisco and Jacinta, as well as the day before the feast of Saint Peter Damian, that we've discussed these great saints exhaustively so far as we're We're about to dive into them. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Well, fathers, today is the feast of two of the three visionaries of Fatima. And you talk about discernment. One of the areas of discernment that is a part of our faith is discerning apparitions, discerning the visions that certain, you know, men and women often, well, sometimes will become saints, or often, and the most famous ones will become saints. I'd like your own particular sense of how did you come to discern that Fatima, I presume that you both accept the message of Fatima as authentic, but not just authentic, how do you discern that something like this would have value for your life of faith? And what impact has, for instance, the Fatima message had on your own lives? Get them to pause. They're both thinking about, this is a great question. I love this. Father Nagel, go ahead.
It's interesting. Whether it's Lourdes, whether it's Fatima, whether it's Medjugorje, whether it's Guadalupe, there's these various apparitions and experiences. And I do think discernment's a great way into this, because I'm not sure. There's sometimes there's the discernment, is it true or not? That's a discernment the church makes ultimately. But also there's a discernment, is this speaking to me particularly? Am I a Fatima guy? I'm a Lourdes guy? I mean, again, because there's different, again, approaches. There's different ways of speaking. So the Fatima apparition per se, for me, explicitly, you know, it wasn't something that I was immediately, as I came back to the church and the priesthood, this was not one of my things. I believe it. Fine. But it wasn't like I did research or prayer into it. But I think so, you know, it was later in the priesthood that I started to read the lives of, usually the accounts of the children. You can take from very many different witnesses. And obviously the secrets of Fatima are kind of intriguing. And just what they were, and even, you know, I was a priest when the Pope John Paul II sort of released the third secret of Fatima. And so again, this was kind of lived out experience. But I think Fatima speaks with sort of an apocalyptic lens in history, because Mary's talking about historical events and countries, right? And so for me, that's very interesting. So it is something that I've studied more. I'm taking up too much time. But it's something that I'm interested in. I've never been to Fatima. I've never been to Spain or Portugal. But I'm interested in it. In reading the lives, again, these little kids didn't leave much to themselves, but reading about them and their older sister. This is something that has grown on me.
How are you, Father?
Well, discerning as such, the reality of these apparitions, part of discernment we didn't mention before is I think, yeah, if we're going to discern well, we need to do our due diligence in terms of getting the facts we have something to discern with. So if I'm going to discern the possibility of priesthood, well, maybe I should explore what exactly the life of the priest is like, or what a priest does and what all that entails. Now I have an informed decision. So now, you know, going back to discerning, like Father Nagel said, you know, is... And then there's certain big rocks, so to speak. Like, these are the kind of non-negotiables. Am I going to decide if Fatima is true or not? I don't need to decide that. And furthermore, it's not my place. That's the church's place. Now, I can decide for myself whether I'm going to appropriate the Fatima messages in a way that'll help me to grow my faith. That's for me. So that's where I can do some research. Regarding, I call them the big three, Lourdes, Fatima, and Guadalupe, mostly because they're in our breviary. The other ones, you know, apparitions, Our Lady of Knock is not in the American breviary, but also Our Lady of Lourdes maybe is where, for me, it began of those big three, mostly because it dawned on me, our cathedral is named Our Lady of Lourdes. There must be something to this. It was as simple as that. And let's find out. In fact, when I was a kid, I thought Our Lady of Lourdes, oh, of course, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and she's Our Lady of Lourdes. I didn't know what Lourdes in France was, you know. So
that's awesome.
When I found that they misspelled it, they have a phantom U and a phantom E in there. I said, well, this is all wrong. Then I had to find out, oh, it's Lourdes in France. And then I had a chance to go there. And I've actually been to Lourdes 3 times. It is one of my favorite places on earth. It's just beautiful. And the message there, you know, so central on healing, praying for sinners, which is common through a lot of the Marian apparitions, I realize. But I like Lourdes very much because not only is that the message, but when you go there, the message is the theme. It is the point of the shrine. You know, people go there from all over the world to experience Our Lady's love and some hopefully miraculous healing. And so, and whether it's a spiritual healing, you know, you have great confessors there ready to hear your confessions. They got the miracle baths there. Maybe you'll be miraculously healed of a physical ailment. So anyway, you know, the message is palpably present there constantly in physical form. And all these people, all these pilgrims coming for healings. I have been to Fatima too. I have to say I was, maybe it was the wrong time of year, but I was pretty underwhelmed by Fatima. Just didn't have the same devotional life that I've seen at Lourdes. It was a large empty space. I mean, there's maybe a couple thousand people there. That sounds like a lot, but when it's this huge empty space that can literally fit a million people, it looks pretty sparse. And anyway, so but I'm less familiar with Fatima and less familiar with the shrine. So there's probably all kinds of things I just missed. But in any event, I have appropriated for myself the message of Lourdes and have obviously I've gone there 3 times to participate in the pilgrimage aspect of that place.
I just very briefly for me, I have a deep devotion to the Blessed Mother, and I would say it's more about the messages for me. It's funny, my daughter went to Fatima this summer and she was completely underwhelmed, just really turned off by it. But the message of Fatima changed my life. You know, whether it was the penance and of the witness of these little kids or the message of the angel, probably right, St. Michael, penance, 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 or it's my devotion to pray for those that are near to death but far from God. I mean, that's Fatima. So Fatima has changed my life. It changes my life. It changes how I literally live the faith today. Lourdes, it's all about expectant faith for healing and even shocking, you know, God's shocking generosity in bringing about healing miracles. Absolutely. Very, very powerful. I went to Medjugorje in 1987. So a long time ago. Where it was close to the like height of its popularity and crowds were amazing. And I would have said then that, oh, it's authentic. It was really very powerful what I actually experienced there. But having watched the sort of the history of Medjugorje unfold, I have less and less faith that it's actually an authentic apparition site. And it points me back to the faith that people bring to the site, and you know their devotion and faith is sometimes that which is actually the conductor of the supernatural activity that's happening on site. So I do think that discernment is crucial, especially because there are a number of false apparitions and visionaries, right? This Father Gobi with his interlocutions, that was the Our Lady speaks to her beloved priests, which had a worldwide following and yet was not authentic. And for me, a new one, right? A new one is not, this was an apparition, but not of the Blessed Mother. It was the Holy Face. Mm-hmm. So anyway, so those are just a few things that I'd just share in conclusion. So we have a minute left, Fathers, 30 seconds each. What do you want to say about discernment and a final word, Father?
I would just say, go back to that question, you could discern every single day, God, what do you want me to do today? Because the discernment never ends. There's the big questions of discernment, but the real question is, thy will be done. And so that question, Lord, what do you want me to do?
Yeah, a discernment, as I mentioned earlier, you know, to be complete must lead to decision. And if the decision is follow God's will over my will, then a necessary growth and the holy surrender, holy abandonment to God's will. So Bishop Daly's great prayer teaches people, he said, Lord, I give this day over to you. Do with it what you will. and make that a daily part of your prayer, and you can, in the little ways, start to surrender yourself to God, and they'll grow into the bigger ways.
My final words, fathers, get the book With God in America.
I got it. I'm reading it.
Isn't it amazing? Have you gotten to his reflections on his doing the preparing for final vows, what he was going through?
Yes, that's where I'm at right now.
Oh my goodness. Unbelievable. I read a whole page to Kerry this morning. I said, you've got to hear this. His insights are shocking, just shocking. So, Father, you got to get the book.
All right.
So, all right. Out of time. Thank you, Fathers, very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.